All right. So something I'm doing a little differently this week, because there are a lot of good comments people have, and I don't want people listening to rely on my ability to retell the comment or question. There's a microphone that Rebecca's holding that if you have a comment or question, get it, say it, so that people can hear online. And it won't be real loud in here, but it's just so that people can hear online who are watching. So. All right, so today we are in the last section of Acts 18, and we'll be going through Acts 19. And we'll do it pretty quickly. There's a lot of stuff in here. There's a lot of stuff in any of these sections, more than there can be time to actually go through it and be able to stay engaged. So we'll hit the high points, and there's a couple things I want to talk about. The summary of last teaching, real quick. Paul was in Corinth, where he met up with Priscilla and Aquila, who were also tent makers, and they probably had a really cool coming together, like, oh, you believe in Yeshua? Yeah, I do too. That's great. And we both make tents. Let's just do this together. Paul was welcomed there for a while he was working during the week in the marketplace, but then he eventually started to become a nuisance when he was devoted to the teaching of the word, and some of the non-believing Jews we're having a problem with that. After they blasphemed in the synagogue there, he shook his cloak, and they went to a synagogue. They went to a house next door and kind of started a new little congregation there. Then he was brought before Gallio. There was a showdown of political will where I mentioned some of the key players, all the way up to Emperor Claudius, who were wrestling together during this time that led to a kind of soft anti-Semitism that allowed for the Messianic community to be released. You know, the rulers of the time were like, you know, I don't have time for you Jews, right? Which is not a kind thing to be, but because he was that, the anger and confusion and agitation of the non-believing Jews was dissipated. So it's like it was how God made that work out was pretty interesting. Not that I condone a mild anti-Semitism, not at all. But we see how that played out. Okay, moving on. Now we're in the last part of chapter 18. I'll go ahead, as I do before, I'll go ahead and read through this, pointing out a few interesting bits. And then at the end, there's something I want us to discuss. So in verse 24, we are introduced to a new character named Apollos. So starting in 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So this is another city guy. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Ephesus, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. So this is a city boy. But he's very educated and articulate. He came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Hebrew scriptures. And I add Hebrew in there because the only scriptures at the time were the Hebrew scriptures. It's always important to recall that that's what he was versed in, was the Hebrew scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Yeshua, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, how many of you recall what the teaching of John the Baptist was? And so if someone is only knows the baptism of John the Immerser, they are baptized into his school of thought or his teaching. What was his teaching? Do you recall? It's okay if you don't. Right, baptism for repentance, that was one. There's two other points that he made. The coming kingdom and the coming Messiah. Okay, those are the three main points of John's teaching. Baptism of repentance, repentance back to the way of God, back to Torah. Repentance, the coming kingdom, and the coming Messiah, okay? Is there anything wrong with that teaching? No, not at all. Nothing wrong with that teaching, okay? Is it complete? No, it's not complete. It is a forerunner. He's a forerunner of Yeshua. He's teaching something that is true and good. But if you only have that, you will have someone like Apollos, who was of the school of John the Immerser. He believed in repentance, turning back to God and the ways of God. He knew of the coming kingdom, and he knew of or about a coming Messiah. But did he know who the coming Messiah was? No, he didn't. Okay, this is important. So he didn't know how to close the pitch, basically. He was doing great, and Priscilla and Aquila were like, oh, that's great. Like, oh, and they pulled him aside. They filled him in on the rest of the story. And then he was baptized into Yeshua. Okay? What's important here is that this, and then there's another story similar to it, he was still considered to be a part of the Messianic community, even though he didn't know who exactly the Messiah was. Who does this sound like, this group of people? A group of people, we'll call them the disciples of John. Who does this sound like? People who are about repentance, returning to Torah. They talk about a coming kingdom and a coming Messiah. Who does that sound like? Today. People today. Who does that sound like? The Jews. Yeah. Yeah. That's pretty much what the Jewish people are all about. Coming Messiah, coming kingdom, repentance, return to Torah, all those things. Interesting, isn't it? And that the difference between us and them is that we know the identity of that Messiah. Right? Okay. Moving on. Verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So he had this eloquence and probably put Paul to shame even too with his ability to speak and proclaim. And he was like, yes, let's do this. And oh, by the way, the baptism that we're all about is not just about repentance, it's about baptism into Yeshua. And he's like, okay, great, right, okay. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Yeshua. Now, it isn't clear in this passage that whether or not Apollos actually began proclaiming correctly about baptism. And we'll see later on in some of Paul's writings that there was still some confusion and differences of opinion about the purpose of immersion in baptism. So he was baptized into Yeshua, but we don't know if he started proclaiming anything other than the baptism of repentance that he had learned from John's teachings. Does that make sense? So there's still some gray issue there that Paul deals with in some of his later writings, specifically in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Okay, moving on. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Paul likely wrote many letters, many epistles that did not survive to the present day, and that the ones we have are all that remained. For example, in Colossians, Paul references a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. So there was a letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans we never got to read. There is an additional letter to the Corinthians that we don't have anymore that was most likely the first letter to the Corinthians. We don't have that. In fact, there were in total, that we know of, four letters to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. One was a copy that we don't have anymore. The second was 1 Corinthians. The third was the second half of 2 Corinthians, chapters like 10 through 13, called the Severe Letter. And the fourth was the first part of 2 Corinthians. Got it? So the first letter to the Corinthians, we don't have anymore. The second letter to the Corinthians is what we call 1 Corinthians. The third letter to the Corinthians was the second part of 2 Corinthians. And the fourth letter to the Corinthians was the first part of 2 Corinthians. Clear as mud, right? Okay. I'm saying that to you just so you know that he was writing a lot. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, and it's likely that the seven congregations of Asia that are mentioned in Revelation were probably founded and started at this time while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, writing letters, sending people to these congregations to get them going. This was a prolific time for him, and this was his hub of operation. Something to note about Ephesus. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. I mentioned that already. It was not a Roman colony. It never became a Roman colony. It was a free city. Rome was a Roman colony. Alexandria was a Roman colony. And many of the other cities were Roman colonies. But Ephesus never was. Ephesus remained a free city. And its protector goddess was Artemis, or Diana. Artemis is the Greek. Diana, I think, was the Roman. But they were equivalent. It was a protector goddess of the hunt, of nature, not associated with promiscuity, about sexual sin, none of that. It was much more noble and virtuous things about the way they viewed Artemis and Diana, at least relatively speaking. Okay, moving on, verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Or another translation I heard said, "We have not heard that the Holy Spirit has been outpoured." So there was some information missing. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So this new set of disciples. This is not Apollos, this is some other people. They were also baptized into John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him," that is, Yeshua, so the coming Messiah. The historians tell us that the disciples of John were not necessarily disciples of Yeshua. And that's, I think, an interesting detail. You could be totally following into John's teachings, not know Yeshua, and not be a follower of Yeshua. And in fact, in this discussion that we'll see with regarding baptism, we're looking in on a larger conversation that the apostolic community was having, the messianic community was having, that also represented the beginning of a rift between disciples of John and disciples of Yeshua that lasted for a while. So there was something going on under the surface there, which is why this topic of baptism was being discussed. Out of curiosity, how many of you have been baptized? Just have you been baptized? Yeah. How many were you baptized into Cephas? No, into Paul? No. And what was that? What did that baptism represent for you? Why did you do it? What was accomplished by it? Who wants to share? A commitment to faith. Okay. We don't need it for that. Just yeah, I can repeat the answers. Yeah, Allie. Oh, when you got married, you went to the mikvah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Cool. Yeah. Great. Of your inward outward expression of your inward transformation? Yeah, right? Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah. Josh? Oh, so you were baptized as a newborn because they didn't know you were going to live. Okay, interesting, okay. Okay, you were baptized into the community as a signal to the community to be a part of your faith journey. Right. Okay, and that is that what confirmation is in where you were? Okay, yeah, okay. Anyone else? Yeah, George. Infant. Mm-hmm. Oh, so yours was the coolest baptism in the Atlantic Ocean. It was meaningful, yeah. Right, right. Okay, so George was baptized as an infant, newborn, and then as an adult, he made a conscious choice and baptized. Did you baptize yourself in the Atlantic Ocean when there was someone with you? The pastor of your church? Okay. All right, cool. All right. Similarly, when I was baptized, for the remission of sin. That was the baptism that I experienced in my upbringing. And that was basically when salvation happened was, boom, when I came back up out of the water, I was saved. So I wasn't being baptized into a faith community. I wasn't being baptized even as an outward expression of an inward transformation, even though I heard that language later on when I was in college, you know, but that's kind of a typical evangelical way of describing it. So lots of different reasons, lots of different points in time where we were baptized. Were any of them baptism, was yours a baptism of repentance? Yeah. Right. Right. So there was repentance, for some of you, there was repentance as a part of the process. Repentance, that's right. In my upbringing, there was the five steps. Anyone know the five steps? This might be a specifically a Church of Christ thing. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. So you hear the word, believe it, you repent of your sins, confess your sins, and be baptized. The repentance that I experienced, and maybe what you experienced too, and some others, wasn't a turning. It was a turning away from something rather than a turning toward something. Does that make sense? We repented of our sin. So we were turning from our sinful ways. What I've appreciated in my adulthood now is that I understand now that, yes, that's part of it. But unless you know what you're turning to, turning from something is only half of the story. Turning to God and his ways brings a fullness to it. Okay, so thank you for that. Okay, so again in verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Yeshua. So John's teaching, again, was about the coming kingdom, the coming Messiah, baptism of repentance, and did not include necessarily a faith in Yeshua, the person, but in Messiah, the one who was coming after him, who was greater than he was, whom he could not tie his sandals, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yes. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. John was still kind of cryptic about it too. And most of these people, so John has been dead for a while at this point in Acts. He's been dead for a while. And so his teaching lived on, and probably a general version of it. That was devoid of the specific identity of who the Messiah was. That's what we guess, right? Because that's if these guys were immersed with the immersion of John. They only knew John's immersion. They didn't know who Yeshua was, and they didn't know that the outpouring of the Spirit had begun. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. It's all right. It should be green, yeah.
I was wondering if that's a result of John's work before Yeshua was baptized by him, and he testified to who Yeshua was as being the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
As maybe that baptism of repentance that John was doing, his teaching had spread out significantly before Yeshua was there, and he testified to them.
That's as good an explanation as I've heard or as I've read. And that John's teaching was spread far, and that there were these pockets of people or individuals who the teaching of John and the baptism of repentance that John taught, they bought into fully before they had more information about what was going on. Yeah, that makes total sense. So here we see these just pockets of people who are really on fire for this, but need people like Priscilla and Aquila to be like, okay, yeah, by the way, here's a little bit more information. Okay, good, right? Okay, go and keep doing what you're doing, right? Hmm. Yeah, no, that's right. Yes. Yeah, no, a lot of this is speculation. Yeah, but it's cool to kind of think through, like, what was going on the ground? Why was it that there were these people who were so on fire for this but just had that one little piece of information missing? Yes. John the Baptist's ministry cut short. Maybe the next phase of it would have been, it's Yeshua! The Holy Spirit is here! Like all of it, right? Yeah, so we're seeing... Yeah, a little bit of cleanup going on, and bringing just a bigger picture to these people. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Yep. In Matthew 3:11, I just have this marked down. Let me just get to it here. Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you. This is John. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So that's what they knew. That was basically what they knew, and what the teaching of John kept perpetuating. And we know too that Yeshua was often just like, "Don't tell them yet," right? He would go and work a miracle. And then he would say, "Don't tell them yet." So he may have alluded to that with John too, like, you know, it's not time yet for you to reveal this. And so that teaching there that I just read had been spreading, and that's all the information they had. Okay. Moving on. Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Because it was logical, it made sense. It was the inevitable outcome. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, so here's a discussion question here. Why did Luke put these two baptism stories back to back? Why do you think? I had alluded earlier about that there was a larger argument probably being had around this time, representing a growing divide between disciples of John and disciples of Yeshua. Any thoughts? Here's what I think. I think that this was to contrast the difference in at least two types of immersion. Apollos's, and the apostolic community. The apostolic community, the tradition in the apostolic community was that you weren't only baptized, it wasn't a baptism of repentance. You were baptized into something. What is it that we know we are baptized into when we come to faith and are baptized? Into who? And his death. Right. We are the apostolic community. Their baptism was being baptized into Yeshua's death and resurrection. We know in our community, we know what the purpose of baptism is. Generally speaking, it is to signify what? You had alluded to it, Lydia, earlier when you talked about your wedding. Right? Or no, that was Allie. And I think someone else had mentioned something too about just there was a change in their life and they went to the mikvah. So we know that in general and throughout history, going and immersing had to do with a change, a huge change in your life, whether you were getting married, having a child, getting a new job even, or you're about to move. Like big life changes, you would go to the mikvah and you would immerse. And so there were lots of different reasons why someone would go and be baptized. It isn't wrong that they were baptizing for repentance, that they were an immersion of repentance. That wasn't wrong. That was good, and you would do that. But to be included into this messianic community, into the apostolic community, you had to be immersed into Yeshua. Does that make sense? Like that transformation was taking place. You were being baptized kind of into this community, but not for the sake of the community, but for the sake of your faith in Yeshua. Does that make sense? So I think here Luke is trying to, he's putting these two stories together to say, hey, here are some things that are going on that we need to address. Yes, baptism of repentance is good, just like a baptism, an immersion before you get married is good. He didn't say that, but we know from history that that's what it was. You would be baptized for all these different reasons. But we also want you to know that there's something else to be done, which is a baptize into Yeshua and his death. Cool? Good? Yeah. Okay. That's what I think was going on. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, and the way, of course, is a nickname for the messianic community, speaking evil of the messianic community before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This hall of Tyrannus, your translation might say school. It was more like a leisure hall, and it probably was filled with a whole bunch of pagan decorations and stuff. But this is Ephesus. This was likely a wealthy individual who had an empty hall to be used. And so Paul went and was teaching there and reasoning daily in the hall. And he continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Again, Paul was here for a long time. This is the longest he was in any one place during his ministry was in Ephesus. 3 years total. It was his base of operations. And lots of other congregations were probably being formed and encouraged during that time. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I'm not going to read the rest of this down through 22, but I just want to mention something about how much what Ephesus was to the sorcery community in the world. There was something called the Ephesus letters. I think it's called like Grammatica Ephesia or something. This was what a scroll with a magic spell was called. Anywhere in the world or anywhere in that region, they were called Ephesus letters, because Ephesus was a place where sorcery and the occult and magic kind of had its capital was in Ephesus. So just so you know a little bit about the cultural values in Ephesus was heavy in sorcery. Moving down to, we'll pick it up at 23. The little skit we did with the kids, I did that because I wanted to emphasize that this was the dispute happening here later on in 19 was as much about money as theology, if not more so. Follow the money, right? These people's pocketbooks were being hurt because there was people who may have been faithful purchasers of silver statues to Diana and Artemis who were now not interested. And so there was an economic shift that these silversmith guild and coppersmith guild and all these different vocational guilds were having to deal with. And so they tried to do it in a way that caused them embarrassment. What do I mean by that? So if we read through this, I'll just go ahead and read it. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So it's saying that it made him wealthy. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So the basis of this meeting, this is all about money. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many of our customers, a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. This is the basis of our economy here, is that people believe that things made with hands are gods. Some people are not believing that anymore. We've got to nip this in the bud. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. That phrase there kind of proves Paul's point. He says, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. If they believed that Artemis was deity, was God, then they would not have believed that she could be deposed from her magnificence, right? They kind of, they instinctively knew this is all a sham, right? If this God of ours is now no longer a God, then, the whole world crumbles. It's like, you believing that it's possible that your God could be deposed it tells us something about what you really believe. That proves Paul's point. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, I'm going to skip this part here. There's something to be said. I'll just touch on it briefly. Something to be said about what the gods of that time, these polytheistic gods, what they were the manifestation of at that time. Because it wasn't nothing. It wasn't just imagined things in the minds of people. I believe that it was a way that non-believing people, people who didn't believe in the one true God, made sense of all of the evil spirits that have always been and will always be, who have their influence in the world. At this time in history, in Acts, they call them Artemis or Zeus or all of these things and ascribe to these different gods and goddesses certain attributes and powers and things. All of that whole mythology was dismantled. So those gods were deposed of their magnificence. But what has remained throughout human history is these evil spirits that those represented. Does that make sense? Like that evil, that sin, has always been. And however it is we define it in our physical way, like, oh, it is something we got to build an altar to, or it's something that we represent in our culture in this way or that way. And we're seeing things in our own culture that are very much echoes of this kind of way of being. Like, if you don't believe in God, there are other things, other, I don't want to use the word entities, but there are other just evil, there's evil that wants you to recognize them in some way and worship them in a way. Whatever way you want, they want you to do that. That, I think, that's worth touching on here, especially since we're talking about Diana and Artemis and how they were so much about worshiping this thing that they knew was not eternal, but they did it anyway. So I'll leave that to you to discuss some other time. But I want to move on here. Verse 29, so the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among them, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. A little bit of context, these Asiarchs these are the people who would be the promoters and producers of these events that promoted the imperial cult. So these weren't believers. These were people with whom Paul had a relationship. They had a mutual respect for each other. Paul was in the marketplace. He knew of them. They were his friends. And they even said, you know what? Don't come to this. It's not going to go well for you if you go to this event. Trust me. These people are crazy, right? Even though these were the guys who were the ones promoting it. And there were Asiarchs in every city. Who promoted and produced these events, games and feasts and things like that, these entertainment type of stuff. Okay, moving on, verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the ecclesia was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Your translation there probably says assembly. What does yours say? It says assembly. Why doesn't it say church there? It's the same word. It's an ecclesia. So this is where your Bible may be showing a bit of a bias in that it's translating ecclesia as assembly here, but when talking about the Messianic community, it translates it as church. But it's the same word. This is an assembly in confusion, assembly of non-believers. And any time the congregations were together, they were an assembly just like this. So just an interesting side note there. Some of the crowd, verse 33, some of the crowd promoted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Right. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" This is a meteorite that we know they worshipped. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and they were embarrassed. So their fear made them angry. They agitated the crowd, caused confusion. We see that there was confusion. One was saying one thing, some another. Some of them didn't even know why they were there. They were just like, it was the mob that came together. All right. And then ultimately that led to their own embarrassment when the city clerk said, "What are you doing? we're going to get in so much trouble, it's going to cause us all some real hurt and pain, not just economic. If you've got a complaint, there is a procedure for that. Go to the court, go to the proconsul, lodge your complaint. But what you're doing right now is dumb. Go home. Fear, anger, agitation, confusion, embarrassment. Raise your hand if you have experienced that in how you have responded fearfully to things in your life. Raise your hand. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Fear, anger, agitation, confusion, embarrassment. There is the process right there. And then at the end, Paul knew he could no longer stay in Ephesus. So after that, he was just like, well, I guess my time here is done. I'm going to move on. this has become untenable. Okay. I want to jump back to and this will be the last time I talk about this. I've mentioned this in a couple different contexts about reason and how Paul, when he was in Athens, he used his rhetorical skill. He understood, because he was in the marketplace, the different philosophies on the ground there, what they believed. In any place he was going to and proclaiming Messiah, he would spend a little time there first to get to know what they believed, what their town was all about, what their philosophies were, so he knew what language to use, what contemporary sources to pull from so that he could help them integrate the faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We keep seeing every time when Paul goes into the synagogue, what does it say he does with the people there? He what's with them? Reasons with them. Persuasion. Is he having a monologue or a dialogue? He's having a dialogue. He's talking with, debating, argument. And not the kind of debate and argument that's like pounding other people down. It's the kind of conversation and debate and argument where both parties are actually both interested in finding the truth, right? And it's important that when we want to reason with someone, we have to recognize them as being someone who wants to understand truth. Because if we don't have that mutual goal, then it will turn into a monologue. It will turn into us speaking to ears that aren't listening about the hope we have, about Yeshua, about God's will, his way. But reason is one of the most important tools we have to help people come along and integrate real truth into whatever it is they're believing. Let's see if I can find. I want to read an excerpt from I don't have it. Okay, I'm not going to share an excerpt about reason, but what are your thoughts about that? I know that I've talked about this before, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, and this will be the last time I talk about it. But let me ask you this. What has been your experience with having conversations, productive conversations, with people who don't believe what you believe? How have those gone, generally speaking? And when they've gone well, why did they go well? Does anyone have any examples that they can think of off the top of their head? Well, I'm not surprised that we can't think off the top of our head of those kinds of conversations, because that's not what we have been taught to do. This is a very Hebraic or Jewish way of not evangelism, but it's like it's not our Greek Western Christian way of doing things. So I'm not surprised that there isn't some immediate. But yeah, we do have a hand up.
This actually happens quite frequently at the game nights that my sister's kind of community hosts at the house that's next to hers, because it's a whole bunch of different people all living under one roof, and lots of people get invited over for game nights like once a month. And usually about two games in, the theology talk starts happening, and usually, because these are usually very good discussions with both people listening and throwing out ideas, they go late, like 2 a.m. is the record.
Wow.
And that's like, we usually get together about 6:30, so maybe like they start getting deep about, I don't know, 10, 11, maybe 10:30.
Yeah.
And then they go.
Yeah.
So there's a time commitment.
Right. And these are all friends, family, some family too. So they love each other. They respect that each other is really searching for truth, right? So mutual respect, a love of truth, a respect for each other, a civility, I imagine, that is maintained. Or does it get out of hand?
It's never really gotten
emotional.
Out of hand, but so the real interesting thing is, because people come from very different sort of faith and academic backgrounds, so somebody is going to have information that the other people aren't schooled in, and so then Google has to come out, and they're like, okay, so like explain this to me like I'm 12 and I've never heard what this thing, this theology or this philosophy is, and then they're like going through scenarios to sort of suss it out.
Uh-huh.
It's like, does this hold water? What if you consider that? Like, what if you remove that supposition?
Yeah. Wow. More people need to have those kinds of conversations, and more people need to know how to have those kinds of. They can be fun. Yeah. And at the end of the night, how many people have converted in any of these, after any of these nights?
I don't know that anyone has been converted. It's more like gradually shifting, you know, from one area to the next, or kind of shoring up what you believe by removing some of the slag and taking up maybe a better argument.
Right, right. Yeah, so it's like incremental shifts happen after these conversations.
Especially since a lot of, not everybody, but a couple people have very, like, how do I put this nicely? They know what they know because they know it, and so it's like convincing people of something it's a process.
Yeah.
And honestly, I'm the same way. Like, try and convince me I'm wrong. It's difficult, because nobody wants to be convinced that they're wrong.
No one wants to be convinced that they're wrong, but no one wants to believe something that's wrong.
This is also true.
Right. So there's that tension.
There is a conflict of ego.
Yeah.
And I am guilty of that just as much as the next person.
Sure. Yeah, we all are. I think, yeah. Yeah, that's fascinating. You got something, Mike? I hold it closer to your mouth, too.
Yeah, that's good. I just was thinking how it's interesting that he reasoned from the scriptures and to prove that Yeshua was Messiah, and how, it, I mean, even in our community, I wonder how well I could do that, just straight from the Tanakh, mm-hmm. how I could reason that Yeshua is the Messiah. And
right.
If I could do that,
right.
how beneficial it would be for a Jewish person or for a non-Jewish person, regardless, because you're proving from, even outside of the Jewish community, you have a lot of people who look at the Old Testament God as this God that, how could he be loving because of all the things he allowed and all the things that happened?
Mm-hmm.
If we could reason through those scriptures, bring it to the conclusion of Yeshua being the Messiah, how much more effective our conversation would be.
Absolutely. Yeah. Not only that, so he was reasoning from the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogue. Right. So this is already a people who accepted the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. But where he went, and all these other places, that especially in, was it Derbe or Lystra? I get those two mixed up. Where he was stoned. Which one? It was Lystra. He had to reason with them from a completely different set of presuppositions that had nothing to do with the Hebrew scriptures. He was talking naturalistic philosophy. He was looking at the creation around him because that's what they believed in. He's like, well, look, this is the testimony of God, right? And when he was in Athens, he was quoting Stoic poets. So he was using all these extra-biblical sources as his proof texts to these people who didn't understand didn't accept the authority of Hebrew scriptures. So he started from a place, of course, of knowing what he knew. Like you said, he knew what he knew from his upbringing with the Hebrew scriptures. And then from there, he could build on top of that by knowing more about what other people believed, being able to quote. I mean, off the top of his head, he quoted two Stoic poets. Like, how many of us could do that? Well, I mean, Stoicism isn't a big deal right now, but you see what I'm saying? Like, we know these cultural philosophies. We know, like, some of the things that people say, the memes or whatever it is. We know what's out there. We can be using those things, those beliefs, those ways of understanding reality to say, like, oh, yeah, blah, 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 right? Okay, that's the God I serve. That's Yeshua. That's the hope and salvation that I have. The thing, this thing you're after, yeah, I get it. I can relate to that. I'm after it, too. But this is what it is. Yeah, Allie. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Being able to listen for understanding is crucial. So crucial, because it humbles you. And also allows the other person to feel valued and heard. And if we're not starting from a place of listening to understand, to our spouse, to our child, to our relatives, the angry uncle, or to the Karens of the world, or if we don't start from a place of listening to understand, we're not going to move on to the next phase of actually having a dialogue where the deep parts of our soul are engaging with the deep parts of their soul, and it's going to be wasted time. Anyone else have an example of conversations? How about ones that went wrong? How about conversations that went south, and then afterward you were just like, oh yeah, that's why. Anybody? Okay, we're all too proud to to share when we've had these, because I've had them. Yeah, or selecting which one. Yeah, maybe there are just so many. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Where's the microphone? Yeah.
with my mom, we both love each other, so there's like a space to be messy, but also there's in being messy, there's also space to hurt each other. So sometimes when I'm talking with my mom and I'm emotional about something, you know, I hear her saying something. I hear her saying something, and then I'm like layering on how I feel. And, you know, if I shoot back to her, it's like, I feel like you're saying this. And she, well, of course, she doesn't want to hear that that's how she's being received, because that's not how she wanted to project. So then she gets frustrated with me because that's not what she meant. And I'm frustrated with her because it's like, I can't help what I'm hearing. And so there are definitely those times where it's like, even if you love someone and you want to be, you know, in those good spaces with each other, you know, being with people is messy. And that is also a thing that happens.
I would encourage you all to expose yourself to, or when I say expose yourself, watch some really great conversations that are online. I'll try to remember to send out a few that are just really interesting conversations between two people on opposite sides of an issue, and watch how they talk to each other. Watch how they talk about the thing that they believe, how they make their point, how they articulate it, and how they respect each other, and at the end are still cordial and civil with each other. This is something that we may just not have enough exposure to or experience with, and this will help us in our conversations with our kids and our parents and our adult relatives and friends and coworkers and such. But again, listen to understand and believe deep down that there is no one who doesn't want to find truth. We all want to find truth. Even the people who you think have no interest in truth, we actually all deep down want to know what is true and real and good. And if we can believe that about each other and believe that about people we work with or people who we're exposed to, who we know they don't know God, we can at least accept and know for sure that they really do want to know what is true. It's just a matter of respecting that, getting to that point where that's the starting point of the conversation, and then going from there. Does that make sense? So I encourage you to look for some of these good conversations. I'll try to remember to send some of them out that I've seen over the past few years, of just not to do with God or anything, but just like, here's two people who don't agree on anything, but they can talk about it and maybe even start to integrate some of the ways the other person thinks into how they think. So anyway, good. Okay. Thank you. Good discussion. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we will carry on with our afternoon. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our brains. We thank you for the ways in which we can connect the dots, the ways in which we can make deductions and inferences, and we can see where there are gaps in our understanding, and how you help us to come to an understanding of you through your word, through your Hebrew scriptures, through these epistles, through the Acts, through the Gospels, through all these ways in which you give us the testimony about you and Yeshua, and including the natural world, and the ways in which all of humans express this desire, even when they don't know who you are. They have expressed this need for truth, ultimate truth. So we thank you for how that is all playing out, and we thank you for the opportunities we have to help people piece those things together, connect the dots, and complete the picture of what is really true and real. And I pray that you would give us your spirit of wisdom with the Holy Spirit, that when we have these conversations and interactions with others, that they would bring us an incremental change, getting rid of some of the detritus, some of the junk that might be clouding our own ability to see you and truth. So we thank you for all of this. We thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for our kiddos here. We thank you for our time together in fellowship. And we just pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.